Welcome to the Watoto Church Podcast. Prepare your heart as we listen to the message.
We're in the middle of our series on Reason for Faith, and we've done two messages already on the authority of the Bible. We consider it to be our sacred text as Christians, and we said this is not some wise person's opinion or trick to somehow confuse the masses. It was authored by several people over several hundred years, and so we can trust in its authenticity and say this book is legit. We can actually fashion our lives after what it says in here. Last week we looked at science and faith, and we are trying to see if science has disproven the existence of God. And we came to the conclusion that no, science cannot do that. God already exists, and through science we have a tool to bring dominion over the world. We are able to change climates and communicate and transport ourselves faster. We're just enjoying this life that God has given us here on earth. And the more we discover in science, the more and more we discover how much we do not know. And we always remember that there is a God above all of this. In Jesus' name, let the church say amen. The story I read this past week of an atheist, the person who does not believe in the existence of God. He was on a trip in a certain remote tribe, and what he noticed is that everywhere on the streets there were churches and cathedrals, and you'd turn a street and you think you're getting out of town and there were more churches. And he says, my goodness, how deluded a people can you be that you have such a strong faith and a strong belief in someone you have never seen? God is not there. And I wonder who built all these churches. And his host said, we had missionaries in this country, and they're the ones who built all the churches. They're like, well, they're lying to you. They're going to rob you. They're going to steal your natural resources. They're going to leave you holding Bibles and leave you broke. But because God does not exist, it's all a fictitious thing that someone has made up. And he said, you see, my friend, see that rock over there? That's where we used to crack open the heads of foreigners and eat them. If the missionaries had not come, you, my friend, would have been dinner tonight. And he came to the realization that whether he was right or wrong, something had happened in the lives of these remote pagans when they came into contact with the matchless name of Jesus. I'd like to tell you that behind that name, the name itself is not magical. It's the owner of that name. When Jesus comes into your life, when you encounter him in some situation of your life, you will become a witness of his transformative power. I'm here to tell you today that the same way those pagans were, the same way their worldview changed when Jesus was introduced to them, is the same way my worldview changed when I was introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that the Bible says, there's a record of what Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I believe that with all of my heart. And I believe that through Jesus, I have hope for today, I have hope for tomorrow, I have hope for where I am going because Jesus is in my boat, he's by my side. I'm here to tell you today that he has changed my life. The picture that's on the screen is from 19 years ago when I was a club DJ at Silver Springs Hotel in Bugolobi. And that same person encountered Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed, that he is the same person standing before you here today to declare to you the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm a witness. I know what I am saying. But you may be there and say, but why do you believe Jesus is the only way to God? Why do you believe in Jesus? If anything, I could ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? Do you even believe in him? And if you do, why do you? One might say, Jesus works for you the same way my God and in my religion, it works for me. Each to their own. Let's just go general happiness. There is a proverb that I only find in Africa, and most dialects have a translation of this proverb. And the long and short of it is, the one who has not traveled thinks their mom is the best cook. You've heard about that? Someone could ask us that if you're a Christian, if you are born in a Christian family, quote unquote, you are raised going to church and you click the Christian language and the jargon, of course you think Jesus is the only way to heaven. I could show you a good Muslim who was also raised in Islam, went to the mosque 5 times a day, follows the 5 pillars, and He's also on his way to heaven. I could show you a good Buddhist. I could show you a good, you know, atheist. Whatever. What is your reason for believing what you believe? And Peter cautions us in the Bible. This is our theme scripture for this series. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, the Bible says. One might critique this thought and say, how can you say Jesus is the only way? Have you studied all the world religions and all the world belief systems to determine that your following of Jesus is the only path and is the right path and is the only way you can connect with God? But I'm here to tell you today that you do not have to be an expert at every other world religion or belief system for you to fairly critique it against certain criteria and determine whether or not you are on the right boat. All world systems, wherever they are, however remote they may be, at whatever level, at the very foundation, they can all be grouped in three major categories. One are those who believe that only the universe exists. Two are those who believe that only God exists. And three are those who believe that the universe and God both exist. As simple examples, if you believe that only the universe exists, you have here, you have your naturalists, you have secular thinking, you have atheists in this category also, who just say everything you see around you, the material world is all there is. There isn't a supreme being, there isn't a God in heaven. Nothing happens to you after this life. You've just become food for worms or manure or whatever. This is it. As a result of that, there's no absolutes. Because there is no God, there is no God outside ourselves, we make our own rules. And everyone's opinion is valid. Everyone's perception of something can even be legal. I could be required to call you whatever you want to be called, whether or not I can see that you're a man. You hear things like that. There are times when you are blessed and you start to hear talk like, the universe brought this to me. Or that you can attract your destiny. If I want a promotion, I just have to do some meditation and zoom in. If I really, really want it, it's going to come. The universe will align it and bring it to me. Have you heard talk like that? This comes out of this worldview that only the natural world exists. And it exalts the individual at the expense of the community. On the opposite extreme are those who believe that only God exists. And we have some animistic worldviews in this. We have African traditional religion and some Eastern religions. Basically, God is in everything. God is in trees, he's in the wind, he's in the grass, he's in livestock. Some people are forms of a God. There can even be a God inside you if you just harness it properly. And you have a totally skewed worldview on something like this, that you'll even have some of them who are professing Christians. You may even be here in church today, but when it's time to do some family rituals, because someone has passed away, you say, yeah, but okay, you're a Christian, but for us here in Africa, there's a way we do our things. And you also participate in that. And people looking at you cannot tell which team you are on exactly. You're here as a Christian, you call me, Pastor, come and dedicate, I want to build a house here. This is my piece of land, and we go and pray. The moment we go, the builders come, and before they lay a foundation, they have to bust some eggs in the foundation. Am I talking to someone? Do you know what I am saying? If it's one home, you bust one tray of eggs. If it's apartments and there are six homes, you bust how many? Six trays. Because the gods know how to count, okay? And no one can tell which testimony you are on. Only God exists. And in that one, we are just servants. We are there to worship the gods, to serve the gods, and on and on. There is the intersection where most of us belong. And in here you'll find the Jews, people who follow Judaism, you have Christians, you have Muslims, people who believe in the existence of both God and the universe, and they believe that you can have some form of relationship with God, and it influences somewhat how we live on this earth. That is mostly like you and I. And so there's an objective moral giver. What is right and what is wrong and what is just is not whatever I decide it is. It is what, in our case, the Bible says, what our God says. And so we stand sort of in servitude to this God, but we understand that both God and the universe exist. Let me give you some examples of how you can test drive this. Consider, for instance, Hinduism. The Hindu religion is considered to possibly be the oldest religion in the world. They have a Godhead, sort of like us, the way we have Father, Son, Spirit. They have God the Creator, God the Preserver, and God the Destroyer. In some sects, they teach that that is also the same God. He just manifests in three ways. But it gets really complicated because under that triune God up there, you have a whole set of gods who serve the Creator, a whole other set that serve the Preserver, and a whole other set that serve the Destroyer. And so you'll find individual families subscribing to different gods in that whole structure, but even they themselves cannot agree on who is first, who came before the other, who is greater than the other. So there is total confusion there. There is two issues in the Hindu religion. One of them is the authority of the Vedas, that is the sacred text of the Hindus, the way out the Bible is to us. But then they also believe in something called the caste system. The caste system is that we are not equal. There are levels among human beings, and there is nothing you can do to go from one caste to the other. You are sort of born into it. As a Mnyankore, you would understand sort of like the Bahima and the Viru. It is just a people grouping in there, but you can't mix it. You can't marry from the other group. You can't serve in the house of the other group. Some are born servants, some are born masters. Something like that. And yet it is taught at religious level. One person who was a good Hindu scholar disagreed with the authority of the Vedas and the caste system and went on to find his own path to heaven or whatever paradise would be. And he's called Gautama, who we would call the Buddha. He started the Buddhist religion out of Hinduism. In this one, there are no gods. All people are born evil, and all the chaos you see in the world is a result of desire. Either I want more money, or I want more of that, or more of that. And so, because of desire in a human being, it leads us into what you and I would call sin. The objective of Buddhism is to extinguish desire totally. Do not desire food. Do not desire anything you would want. Don't want it. Are we together? Dr. Ravi Zachariah interviewed a lady who was the first to be ordained in the Buddhist faith as, you know, like a minister, Buddhist minister. And he said, I understand you're married. And she said, yes, I am. Do you have children? Yes, I do. And yet you live alone in a temple. She said, yes, I do. He says, do you not desire to see your children? She started to cry. She said, that's the hardest part of this life that I am living. But every evening, I drive to town and I attempt to meet up with one of my children. But this is really the tough part. And Dr. Ravi asked her, correct me if I am wrong, but my understanding is that on this path to extinguish desire, your objective in life is to extinguish the desire, in this case, to see your own children. Is that a fair assessment? And there was no answer. And he said to her, the Dalai Lama, this is the equivalent of the Pope for the Buddhists, today he's in exile in India, and yet the Buddhists, their main base is in Tibet, which is technically Chinese territory. He's in exile in India, but his one pursuit in life is the freedom of Tibet. Simply said, he wants to go home. And so Dr. Ravi asked her, why does he, this is their Pope, why does he desire that? And so that world system is found wanting when it comes to the issues of explaining why we are here, the origin of mankind, where we came from, why we are here, what is going to govern our relationship one to another, and where do we go after this life. The Buddhists, of course, you know that's where karma comes from. What goes around comes around. If you are good in this world, if you're able to extinguish all desire in you, you will, in the next life, we also agree on life after death, but you will come back in a more elevated state if you got that thing right in this life. It obviously goes without saying that if you did not get it right, you come back in a demoted state. You could die today and come back in your next life as a cockroach or as a rat or as something else, lower on the, you know, on the scale of food. The life expectancy of a rat in my house is around 4 hours. From when it has been introduced to its death is within 4 hours. If you happen to die and come back as a rat, what hope do you have? And so the Buddhist thinking, in my opinion, fails this test. Let's look at Islam. Introduced by Prophet Muhammad in the 7th century AD, they believe that they live for the glory of God, and to that extent we agree. And there's these 5 pillars of Islam that you must observe in order for you to be in agreement with Allah. But the problem that we have here is that Allah is a bit temperamental, because he will bless you if he so pleases. He will give you access to Jannah, heaven, if he so pleases. He will do good if he so pleases, but it may even please him to do bad. No matter what you do and no matter how you observe your 5 pillars of Islam. So it's very fatalistic. We say, inshallah, if God wills, it will happen. There is nothing I can do in this world to influence my position in God. And so there is that. In fact, they consider it a bit arrogant that you as a Christian can be assured of your place in heaven on account of your salvation. They say, "How? Who told you admit yourself to heaven? Inshallah, God will let you in if he so wishes." And there we disagree, because first we believe that if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we have guaranteed eternal life. Are we together? So that's our point of departure. The Muslims, however, believe in a prophet called Isa, who for you is Jesus. Prophet Isa was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. But he was not the Son of God. And so Islam denies the deity of Christ, or that he even died on the cross. They say, if Jesus was the Son of God, who was his mother? And if you're not armed with answers, you're going to run into hot water there. He was just a good prophet. In Surah chapter 4, verse 157, this is from the Holy Quran, okay? 157 to 158. There is a quote in there concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. It appeared that he died and yet did not actually die. And therein we have a problem. Because Roman historians record that Jesus died on a cross. Jewish historians say Jesus died. Greek historians say Jesus died. Pagan historians say Jesus died. Christian historians say Jesus died. Jewish historians say Jesus died. It is good. We have good historical evidence that Jesus died on a cross. But Islam, the Holy Quran, is the only historically acclaimed book, document in the world that claims, well, that denies that Jesus died on a cross. And so for me, it fails a truth test. When I was doing Bible college, we did a trip to the old Kampala mosque, the Gaddafi mosque, the big one. And the guide there told us, you see, Jesus didn't die on the cross. And he said, do tell, help us understand what actually happened. He said, Jesus was, he had some magical powers. Eh? He used to perform certain things. So they have 2 theories. Do you know a guy called Judas? You guys call him Judas. We said, yes. Aha, because Judas denied Jesus. When Jesus was going to be crucified, he switched bodies with Judas. And so Judas was crucified on the cross. That's why he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. That is what the Quran teaches. Another account they have is there's a dude called Simon of Cyrene. Remember when Jesus fell under the weight of the cross and they got some guy to help him carry? They say that's the guy who Jesus transformed into And the Quran actually, after Surah chapter 4, it says that when he was being crucified, the real Jesus, the prophet, was standing by laughing at them, crucifying the wrong person. Do you feel that your graduates in Islam now? For me, it fails a truth test. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes to these guys and says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ did what? Died, and for our sins, and according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also," Paul says. All world religions, friends, are said to be fundamentally the same. We are all worshiping the same God. You just do it the way you see fit in your religion. And then we are superficially different. Okay, you call him different things. These ones call him God, these ones call him Allah, these ones call him whatever. But the truth, in fact, is that we are all fundamentally different. We all believe different things about our gods, about who they are, and about how we interact with them. And then, superficially, if you stood from outside, it looks the same. You think they're all worshiping God? There's many ways to reach God. That's why you start hearing things like the national prayer breakfast. But when you reach there, as a Christian, you find that you're there with Buddhists, with Muslims, with what? They're saying, okay, all of you, let's pray, because we are serving the same God. You're all just in different streams, but we are all pointing to the same person. I'm here to tell you that that is not true. The God that you and I serve is different, and I'm going to attempt to articulate why Jesus is the only way to heaven. Remember, to filter all world systems through these four questions: what does it say about origin? Where did we come from? What does it say about meaning, purpose? Why are you here on earth? What does it say about morality? How must you interact one with another? And lastly, what does it say about destiny? What happens after this life? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For anyone to make a bold statement like that, either they are nuts, they're a total lunatic who deserves the death on a cross like a common thief, or he is who he says he is, the Son of God. So how can we trust Jesus? Why should we? Why should we believe he is the only way to the Father? Consider, number one, that he fulfilled prophecy. What does that mean? Imagine you are to say something today about an individual who is going to live in Entebbe in the year 2719, and that you are spot on what you predict. That would be pretty incredible, given that that is 700 years away, in case you failed maths. In the Bible, Isaiah chapter 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Micah chapter 5 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the tribes, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from ancient times." Now, fast forward 700 years. Isn't it amazing to have a Bible in your hands or in an app or something where you can compare documents that are hundreds of years apart, and yet for you they're in the same book? We studied that in the authority of the Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 1. This is what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, and her was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Fulfillment. "She will give birth to a son." Another fulfillment. "And you will give him the name Jesus." Another fulfillment. "And he will save people from their sins." Messiah. Another fulfillment. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, in verse 23, he's quoting verbatim what Isaiah wrote 700 years ago, word for word. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? He fulfilled prophecy, and this one is only about his birth. But there is over 365 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Jesus, concerning his life, concerning his death, even concerning his resurrection. And Jesus fulfilled, it's written in the word, that all prophecy that is written about me in the Psalms and in the books of old shall be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled over 365 prophecies. Let me explain to you how unlikely that is. My firstborn is a girl. I wanted a boy. I'm just telling you. But I'm happy for the girl. Why? Because I cannot influence directly what sex I get. It's just the way it is. When Sheila told me she was pregnant with our second born, guess what I wanted, given that my firstborn was a girl? I wanted a boy. So we went for a thing called a 4D scan. A 4D scan can determine the sex of a baby very early in gestation. You don't have to wait 6-7 months. They can tell you this is a boy or a girl even at 4 or 3 months, whatever the case may be. So we went to SAS, and the guy got his probe and started checking. Now, I don't know if it's only me or are there other people here who can't interpret that picture which is on that screen. The guy's there looking. You guys see the head? You see the head? It's there. It's there. You're like, hey, yeah, you see the head. But where is the what? The head. He said, don't you see? He's moving his foot. Then he says, the objective was to determine the sex. And he says, did you guys bet on what it would be? He said, actually, we did. He said, aha. Who said the boy? I'm waiting for him to say, congratulations. Hey, you start paying. He said, because this is also a what? For me, I wasn't clicking what I was seeing, but I was told it was a. Turns out she was a girl. She came out as a girl. Do you know that if Sheila told me I am pregnant and I predicted, no, let me use a better word, I prophesied that in 9 months she will have a baby. Aren't I a prophet? No, that is normal. Not so. 9 months later, she's going to have a baby as opposed to a kitten or a puppy. It's going to be a baby human being. The chances of that happening are one in one. If I had predicted that it would be a baby girl, there's only two ways that one can go. A girl or boy. The chance is one in two. If I had predicted that it would be a baby girl, her name would be Blanche. She would grow up and at the age of X would marry a boy called this one. They would have 3 children. They'll live in such and such a place. If I can align 8 correct prophecies, the chances of getting all 8 correct, I'm going to make up a number, but it's an actual number. It's 1 in 100 million billion. That is 1 in 100 million, then add 9 zeros after that. That's how I came up with the word, 100 million billion. 8 prophecies. For a person to fulfill 48 prophecies, the chances of that happening are 1 in 100 billion trillion times 10 to the 147th power. There's 147 zeros after that. 1 in that number. Let's call it a gazillion and agree. Okay? Those are 48. Jesus fulfilled 365 prophecies of the Old Testament, and there isn't enough space on all the buildings in the world to write the number of zeros that chance is, except for him being the what? The Son of God, who is the only way to the Father, whom you can now trust. That this guy is different from any other prophet we've heard about. There is something special about you if you can pull off 365 prophecies. Perhaps you are who you say you are. Secondly, his sacrificial death. God's law demanded that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and that's cool. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But all of us are inherently sinful. We've all preferred or loved other things more than God. In Romans chapter 6, it says, for the wages of sin is death. But get this, God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, because of our sin nature, a penalty had to be paid, or else God would not have been just. Our debt was so great that only a divine sacrifice could pay it. And Romans chapter 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that doesn't sound impressive until they give you context and say, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. While I was still sinner, living a different kind of life, before I could earn the love of God, before I could do anything to deserve it, he saw me in my hopelessness and said, I'm going to make the first move. And he went forward and paid my penalty so that I might have eternal life. I wonder if there is someone here today who you feel you're at the bottom of the barrel and there is nothing you can do to deserve the love of God. I'm here to tell you, you are right. You don't deserve it. But this is love. That there's a God in heaven who so loves you, who thinks you are so important to him, that he paid that penalty for you. You know, I can list a whole number of gods here who demand a sacrifice. There's people in child sacrifice trying to appease certain gods. There is people who are suicide bombers. Their job is to give up their lives for their God. They are always dying for their God. Today I want to introduce to you a God who died for you. Who shed his blood for you. His sacrificial death. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Come on, give glory to God in the house today. That's not enough to convince you that your wretched self is loved by God. Consider this. Consider his miraculous resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is how Paul put it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is. And so is your faith. It's useless. All of us are banyampi. We are just here, marking time. I'm here wasting time preaching and you're there wasting time in your faith. If in fact Christ was not raised from the dead, that is what Paul is telling these people. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God because we blamed God for raising him from the dead. Isn't that what it says? For we have testified that God has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And Paul goes on and on. He's making the same point that, listen to me, friends. Jesus is risen, and that is a reason for hope for you. Now, I know that there are some skeptics and some people who will say, no, this thing about Jesus resurrecting is a hoax. I'd like to offer you five reasons why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, Jesus was an actual person. We have good historical evidence that he lived on earth. His mother was Mary. His father was a carpenter. He lived in Bethlehem. We can trace him in all kinds of literature. Jesus is an actual person. Two, James, Jesus' brother, became a Christian. Now, if you're an only child, you may not understand that one. But if you have siblings, you know it takes a different kind of miracle to convince your own brother that you are the son of God. And yet James, who's Jesus' brother, believed him. Why? He encountered a risen Christ. Three, Paul. Apostle Paul, who's responsible for writing over 3/4 of your New Testament in the Bible that you have right now, was a persecutor of the church. He was killing people, throwing them in jail. He superintended over the murder of Stephen, the first martyr. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church when he met what? The risen Christ. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Four, in 2009, I was in Israel. I went to a place in Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb, where it is alleged that Jesus had been buried. I had my phone in selfie mode because I wanted to take a picture with Jesus and show the people that I have found him. And I bounced. Do you know why? Because the tomb was? It's an empty tomb. There's some people who think the disciples conspired and stole his body, then told everyone that he had risen from the dead. Help me understand how fishermen who have been running for their lives just a few hours ago would go and confront Roman special forces who are guarding the tomb, defeat them, roll away a 2-ton stone, and steal a body, hide it in a city, crawling with people trying to find it. And why would they do it? They had nothing whatsoever to benefit from lying that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Matter of fact, at least 5 of them were killed for their testimony of having seen the risen Christ. None of them ever changed their minds. People don't die necessarily at that time. They did not die for what they believed. They died for what they saw. And people are saying, you say we didn't see, but we saw. 5 were killed. None of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know is not true. Someone will bend and say, okay, for me, I just had a rumor that Alex had seen him. But me, I didn't see. But when they say kill me, it means they what? They saw. And lastly, the disciples are convinced that Jesus appeared to them. Now, some people have fronted a theory that they were hallucinating. Or it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed. Roman guards were chasing them. I saw a post on Facebook that if I tell you I am in Dubai, and then you meet me in the street in Chitoro, you're also in Dubai. Let's not complicate things. It's called wishful thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said over 500 witnesses saw him at the same time. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I'm sure we have some brilliant psychologists here. They tell us about a thing called a hallucination, but hallucinations don't work like that. 500 people can't have the same hallucination at the same time. They must have seen the risen Savior. And if someone dies and you saw them dead, then you see them again after their burial, that has to be a miracle. I'm in a WhatsApp group with my family. Someone texted us the other day and said, there's an old woman in our village who has always been near death. So somehow the text came. She had what? Died. It was a Friday, not a Saturday morning. So we send Mabugo mobile money, and we appointed one of our brothers to go and represent us at the burial. On the way there, somewhere in Masaka, on Sunday morning, he got a message that Mukade has risen from the dead. So I was coming up here to preach. I remember getting the message that apparently Mukade has risen from the dead. So she's not dead anymore. I was still wondering. The whole sermon here was struggling on how to start because I was wondering what the refund policy is on Mabugo of people who have risen from the dead. Do we get our money back or how does this work? Wow, that one was potea. But when Jesus was killed and these people have seen him die, they've escorted him to be buried. And the thing was sealed, and they put Roman guards in front. Then he appears in your house next week. Nothing explains that except for a miracle. Listen to me, friends. This Jesus we are talking about is alive. And what does Jesus being alive mean to you? This is the foundation of Christianity. That's why your blessed hope is. Look in Romans chapter 6. It says, for if we have been united to him, united with him in death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a what? Resurrection like his. We're not food for worms. It's not over when you're dead. You will be united with him in a resurrection. That's what Christianity is about. Our number four on destiny is answered right here. It says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now I love this one, verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, read with me, we believe that we will also live with. Give glory to God in the house today. Oh man, if this is not enough for you to get over the line, listen to me, friends. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the outermost ends of the earth. I wonder if by any chance in this outermost end of the earth, somewhere in Entebbe, there is someone who believes that Jesus exists because they have seen his protection when the enemy was at the gate. They have seen his provision when they were broke. Some people had barren wombs and could not have children, but they have seen the productivity of Jesus because he gave them a child. I know that Alexa, our firstborn, came 4 years late. We had given up. But I know I have seen the productivity of the power of Jesus in my own life. I wonder if there is someone here who has seen the perception of Jesus when you are confused, this prominence in your life, who has seen his prosperity, his purpose, his patience, his participation, his partnership. I dare you to stand to your feet if you have seen the power of Jesus in your life. Come on, stand up and give him glory in this house if you have seen Jesus at work in your own life. If you look around you, come on, give him glory. If by any chance you are doubting why you believe what you believe, look around you right now. If you've not seen the hand of God in your own life, what you see here is people who, even not having seen the risen Christ for themselves, are witnesses to the power of a risen Jesus in their lives. Come on, give glory to God for that.
Thank you for listening. We hope this sets you up to live a truly blessed life. Tune in next time as we continue to explore the scriptures and learn how we can overcome fear with our faith. For comments and feedback or counseling, write to connect@portotochurch.com.